appreciate very much the opportunity of being your speaker this evening. And tonight I want to talk about, as has been noted already, the subject, calling Bible things by Bible names. Among us, this is a very old idea. As a matter of fact, it's been spoken of for many years over and over again. In the early 1800s, preachers began to speak and even coined the phrase, "Let us speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent." Quite literally, they were a people who were seeking Bible authority in religion. These were men who had left denominations that were riddled with human traditions. Thomas Campbell, Alexander Campbell, Walter Scott, as well as Samuel Rogers and others were men who began to declare the simplicity of God's divine word. And from the hills and hollers of West Virginia and Kentucky, they began to seek to do and to teach only what the Bible said. This mindset caught on very soon, and as you read through history, you find out that almost everywhere they went, there were scores of people who would come to hear the gospel preached. And of that number, a great many began to obey the gospel. Throngs gathered to hear the Bible preached in its simplicity, unadulterated and unperverted. Well, this slogan, "Let us speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where it is silent," gave rise to a number of other slogans, such as "doing Bible things in Bible ways" and "calling Bible things by Bible names." And that's really our subject tonight. All of these phrases really are a plea for authority. These were people, as I stated, who came from the denominations. They were tired of the human traditions that had held them down and the injustices that they'd seen in their denominations. And the fact of the matter is, they wanted to be approved by God. They wanted to do only what God desired for them, and therefore they sought His authority. Well, the fact of the matter is, that's exactly what God has expected of His people always, for them to live, to act, and to worship by or under His authority. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, the scripture says, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." The word oracle here that the Apostle Peter uses refers to the belief of the heathen worshipers. Their oracles, they believe, men receive words from their gods, revelation from their gods, and therefore they consulted the oracle for guidance, for knowledge, for instruction. The Apostle Peter now uses that idea to refer to heaven-inspired men who were speaking the word of God. He speaks with the authority of heaven because he speaks the words that God has revealed to him. This phrase oracles is used other places in the New Testament in quite the same manner. For instance, it's spoken of as the law of Moses in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38 when he says of Moses that he received the lively oracles that he had given unto us. It refers to the Hebrew scripture in Romans chapter 3 and verse 1 when he said, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." Again, it refers to the word of God. In Hebrews 5 and verse 12, the Bible says, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." All of these verses indicate the fact that these words had been received by man from God, that God had revealed it to them, that God had handed it to them or spoke it to them, if you will, and they therefore were to teach the very things that God had revealed to them. That's authority and acting under the authority of God. We easily conclude then that that's exactly what God requires of His followers. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. And if any teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness." Again, they were to consent to and bind themselves, if you will, to the words of Jesus Christ and live by them. again. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, the Bible says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. And so it becomes very clear to you and I that this is what God desires, that he has revealed to man his will, his word, and therefore desires for man to live by that word, to teach that word, and to act under the authority of his will. When we come to the New Testament, we find that's exactly what happened. The apostles taught only by the authority of God. Get this. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, Jesus said, and when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in the same hour what you shall speak, for it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Again, in Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, we find a parallel reading. And the simple fact of the matter is this. The Lord told them that they were to, as they had received, teach, that they were to take no thought, that they were not to prepare ahead. You know what preachers have to do today? We have to make notes. We have to think. And especially in a study like this, you have to think, this is what I'm going to say. This is what may come up, and come up with an answer before you get up here to speak. Well, Jesus speaks to his apostles and says, you're going to be brought before these people to answer for who you are, for what you preach, and for what you stand for. Don't worry about it. Don't put any forethought into it. Don't worry about what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit of God is going to reveal it to you. Those things that you receive are the very things that you speak. Those things are the very things that you teach. Again, in Galatians 1 and verse 11, the Bible says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that what he received is what he taught. What had been revealed to him is what he revealed to men. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, then the scripture says, for I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Again, the Apostle Paul says, what I've received of the Lord is what I give to you. What the Lord has delivered to me is what I deliver to you. And all of these scriptures make for you and I a very simple point, I think. God, in words, if you will, has revealed to man his will, his desire, his word, if you will. The apostles then, in words, preached that gospel to the world. They preached it to the churches and gave them instruction in what they were to do. You and I understand that words are important. Language is a mode of communication, and words are signs and ideals, if you will, by which we communicate. The words of the Scripture express the ideals of God, the will of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, the Bible says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Again, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2 and verse 12, the Bible says, now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The apostle then points out for you and I that we're to hold fast to that pattern, or to those things that are taught to us. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse verse 13, the scripture says, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and in love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. And so then the Lord issues this warning in Revelation 22 and verse 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in his book. And so here's what we know. God expects his people to act and to live under his authority. Because of his goodness and because of his omniscience, then, God has revealed his will to us to understand, to learn, and to be able to live by. Knowing what the will of God is, we're able then to obey that word and stand approved before God. However, in our modern religious world, it appears that many have little, if any, respect for the authority of the Scriptures. Titles, names, and practices often fail to be found in the Bible, or many of them have a very pale resemblance to biblical examples. And so very briefly, I want to talk to you about a couple examples of not calling Bible things by Bible names. Now these fall into several categories. First of all, there are some scriptural names that are misused. And at the same time, there are some unscriptural names or titles that are applied to scriptural things. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. First of all, tonight, I'd have you notice the idea of baptism. Baptism, for instance, refers, if you will, to the baptism, to the immersion of a person in water. However, generally in our religious world today, it's taken that baptism may refer to sprinkling, or it may refer to effusion, that is pouring a container of water over someone's head, or that it may refer to immersion. And so quite literally, when you talk to somebody about being baptized and they tell you they were baptized, in their mind they may have been sprinkled. That was considered baptism. But the Bible tells us very clearly that baptism is something else. As a matter of fact, in a definition of the word, Vines tells us that it consists of the process of immersion, submergence, and emergence. Now that's quite easy to understand. Baptism consists of a going down into, being submerged into, and emerging from. Now, sprinkling doesn't do that. Nor does pouring water over a child's head. It doesn't do that at all. But the scripture gives us this picture then in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The figure of baptism illustrates here the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what the apostle here describes for us. In baptism, we're baptized into the death of Christ. In baptism, we are buried with Christ. And in baptism, we rise to walk in newness of life. We're a new creature in Christ. Sprinkling doesn't fit that picture. Pouring water over a person's head doesn't fit that picture. And the reason is, it's because it's a Bible term that's being applied unscripturally. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10, the scripture says, and ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Here the apostle points out the fact that not only is baptism a burial and a rising from that watery grave, he also points out that it's for the remission of sins. You know what goes hand in hand with this idea of people being baptized in the denominational realm is the idea that they don't believe that it's for the forgiveness of sins. Well, you know, they tell us a child is sprinkled when he's just an infant, when he's just a few months old. But then when he gets up there 13 or 14 years old, he has to be confirmed. And I hear horror stories of people from some of these denominations who, when they were old enough to be confirmed, and they ask their parents now, am I old enough to decide whether I want to go to church or not? They said, well, sure, you can make your own decision now. They say, well, good, I don't want to go to church. And they quit altogether. They give up religion altogether, the religion of their parents, but not the teaching of the Bible, because they've not been taught the teaching of the Scriptures. And so today I understand this. Baptism, scripturally understood, is an immersion in water for the forgiveness or for the remission of our sins. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, the apostle then says, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Secondly, I note this with you as well. There's another term that is a scriptural term that is often misused, and that is the term pastor. Pastor is currently defined in our society as a Christian minister or priest having charge over a congregation or a group. One other definition says, he is a lay person having charge over a person or a group. However, the New Testament gives us quite a different picture of what a pastor is. For instance, in Ephesians 4, he names it as a title, if you will, a place in the church, when he said, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. According to Mr. Vines, this word pastor literally means a shepherd, one who tends herds or flocks, and is used metaphorically of Christian pastors. In Ephesians 4 and 11, he points out that pastors guide as well as feed the flock. Acts 20 and verse 28, he says, which with verse 17 indicates that this was the service committed to elders, overseers, or bishops. So also in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Notice he points out that it involves the tender care and vigilant superintendence of a congregation. Shepherding, he points out, this metaphor blends with the ideas of leadership and authority, with tenderness, genuine care, hard work, self-sacrifice, and constant watchfulness. And so here's what I understand. That idea, that office, if you will, of an elder and that office of a pastor are the same thing. It's the same work. It's the same office, if you will, in the Lord's house, in the Lord's church. In the New Testament, elder, bishop, and pastor describe men who are leaders of congregations, who meet scriptural qualifications, and therefore are appointed to that work. But I want you to note this too. The Bible always indicates a plurality of elders in a single congregation. Now here's where the problem comes in with this term pastor. Generally, people see pastor as the preacher in a congregation. Now I visit with folks and people meet folks and they'll say, well, what do you do? And I'm always very clear to tell them that I'm a preacher or I'm an evangelist. Not hard to understand. Evangelist. And they look at me and they say, where do you pastor? I don't pastor. I'm not a pastor. I'm a preacher. I'm an evangelist. Well, where do you pastor? We see that's a misconception. That's a scriptural word that's been misused. It's been misapplied. Notice this. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, the Bible says, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. These elders or pastors of the congregation, the Apostle Paul called for to see them and to teach them one more time. Again, in Acts 14 and verse 23, he said, and when he had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Again, Titus 1 and verse 5, he says, and for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee. And so always the Bible teaches a plurality of pastors, a plurality of elders, a plurality of bishops, if you will, in a single congregation. But quite often, this word pastor, which is a very scriptural word, is used or misused when it's used in an unscriptural manner. Thirdly, I'd have you note this too. Another word that's often used is the word minister, and it's applied to the preacher. or to the pastor in a congregation. I hear people and folks every once in a while, they'll want you to go visit somebody and they'll introduce you and they'll say, "This is so-and-so, he's our minister." Or I'll meet somebody and he'll say, "Well, I'm the minister down here at the First Upright Church," whatever the case may be. And you know what happens is we take a very scriptural idea and we misapply it. The Bible speaks of ministers over and again. For instance, the Apostle Paul referred to himself as a minister in Romans chapter 15 and verse 16, as well as Ephesians 3 and verse 6. Tychicus in Ephesians 6 and verse 21. Epaphras, Colossians 1 and verse 7. And Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. These were all ministers, but that was not an office in the New Testament church. These were all ministers, but that was not an office in the church. For the fact of the matter is, all Christians today are to be ministers. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, the Bible says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." These brethren had become ministers to or for the saints. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9, he said, "Using hospitality one to another without grudging, as everyone that received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Again, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 1, "For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many." Again, these were brethren that the apostle refers to as ministers. It was not a class, if you will. It was not an office, if you will, in the church, but rather a work that every Christian then and that every Christian today can be a part of. We today are to minister one to another, and in that sense are ministers. Here's another word I want to notice with you too. That's the idea of a witness. Currently, the word witness is defined as to behold or to have personal knowledge of an event, to have direct observance with one's own eye, to bear witness to one's religious convictions. And it seems today that the religious world in which we are living is consumed with the idea of a testimony or of a witness. And I hear people tell me every day almost, it seems, that, you know, "I just want my witness to be good. And I want to be able to witness to others. And I hope that in my witness I can reflect Jesus Christ and that I can help others learn of Christ." Vine defines this word witness as denoting one who can and does aver what he has seen or heard or knows. The idea of a witness refers to someone who has firsthand knowledge of an event. And that's exactly the way it was in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the scripture says, "And ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Here Jesus pointed out that these were going to receive the Holy Spirit. And then he gives them a great and wonderful promise when he points out, empowered by the Holy Spirit, they then would be witnesses unto him. These men had walked with Christ. They had seen Christ. They had seen the great and wonderful works that he had done. And they had been taught by Jesus Christ. They were witnesses because they had been there. However, the Holy Spirit was going to inspire them, and according to John chapter 14, was going to remind them of the things that Jesus had taught them and perhaps the things that Jesus had seen, so that they could tell others and therefore be a witness to Christ. Again, in Acts 1 and verse 21, the Bible says, "Wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." Now the apostles find themselves in a unique situation here in this particular chapter. Judas has hanged himself. He killed himself. And he had to be replaced. They had to pick somebody to take his office. Now it's interesting to me that they did not just turn to one of the 120 who were there and say, "Hey, you want to be an apostle? Come on up here. They didn't do that at all. They said this: he's going to have to meet some qualifications. Get this. He must have gone in and out with us, or he must have accompanied with us and seen Jesus go in and out. He had to know Jesus. He had to have been familiar with Jesus Christ from the beginning of John's baptism unto the day that he was taken up from us. This was one who had to have been there from the days of John the Immerser until the time that Christ had ascended up on high. Why is that? He says he's going to be a witness with us. He had to be a witness. He had to have seen the things that Jesus had done. He had to have heard the things that Jesus had taught in order for him to be a witness. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 1, the Bible says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who also am an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that should be revealed." Each time this term is used, it is used in the sense of stating what one has actually seen or observed, what they had direct knowledge of. Now, we understand that today. You know, it's amazing to me. There are a lot of things, spiritual things today that we don't understand, principles that we don't understand that we do understand in everyday life. The same principles we understand in carnal things, but when it comes to spiritual things, we absolutely lose our faculties. Now, let's say this evening, I related a story to you all. Me and Clay, one time, there was a car accident. Clay was standing on the corner. He saw this car run through a stop sign through the intersection. There was a young family in a car that was coming through that intersection. And when that car ran through that intersection, it T-boned them and it hurt the lady. This is a fictitious story now. Somebody called the police and they showed up down there. And when they got there and got the ambulance down there and they were loading this woman up and finally got a hold of her husband and got him down there to take the children, they were hauling her off to the hospital, and the police walked around and said, "Did anybody see what happened?" Clay said, "I saw it." He began to tell the officer what he saw. He said, "Was there anybody else here that knows what happened?" I said, "I know what happened. Let me tell you what was happening. This woman was coming along with them three kids in that Subaru, and she started through that intersection, and this little hot rod come flying down through here, ran through the stop sign, and run right through the middle of her car." And the officer says, "And where were you when you saw all this?" "Oh, I didn't see it. I was at home watching Cheetos or eating Cheetos and watching Andy Griffith." You know what the officer's going to say? "You need to beat it, you nut. You weren't here. You can't help us." Now, that's a very oversimplified version of what we're talking about tonight. People want to talk about their witness. They were not eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. They were not witnesses of Jesus' death on the cross. What they want to talk about, or what they're talking about, is the fact of how they believe they were saved. They want to relay to others. Well, it's unscriptural today to call a Christian, a 21st century Christian, a witness for Christ. He wasn't there. He didn't walk with him. He didn't talk with him. He is today a Christian who is able to preach the gospel of Christ. But I want you to notice this too. What goes hand in hand with that is the idea of a testimony. Religious people today are consumed with testimonies and conversion stories. Here's what one man says: to give testimony, to give testimony really means to give evidence that something is true. In many denominations, giving a personal testimony is offering the church evidence that you are saved. Many churches rely on testimonies because they don't follow biblical teachings, because they declare a person to be saved by faith alone. How do you know that a person is saved? The testimony serves as a way to measure whether a person has enough faith. Now, that's the principle behind the testimony. In the New Testament, the testimony of the apostles was quite literally the preaching of the gospel of Christ. In John chapter 21 and verse 24, the Bible says, "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." Again, here was a man who was an eyewitness. He had walked with Christ. He had talked with Christ. And the things that he had seen and heard, he was now writing for the world, especially for Christians to hear and for unbelievers to learn and be converted by. Again, in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10, the scripture says, "When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." Again, in the first century, the testimony that they speak of was the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the apostle says here. Our testimony was believed. What testimony? Their preaching of the gospel of Christ. The fact that Christ had come, that he had lived, that he had walked and talked and died for the sins of mankind. Giving today a personal testimony really does not prove that a thing is true or right. And now really I think that's the point that many fail to understand in this. Giving a personal testimony cannot strengthen the scriptures. Giving a personal testimony cannot prove the Bible right, nor can it vindicate or justify God. Now here's what Jesus said, John chapter 5 and verse 31. "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." He is not saying that he would lie, but rather that his own personal claims would not prove that he is Christ. Jesus did not have to claim that he was Christ. His personal testimony would literally be words. However, what he would have was the witness of God. Get this, 1 John 5 and verse 9, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which has testified of his Son. By the work of the Holy Spirit, by the work that Jesus was empowered to do by God, there was a proof of who Jesus was." Now today, a Christian does not give a testimony. Why is that? It's because we're all saved in the same way. Now that's one of the things that goes hand in hand with this idea of a testimony. If you listen to people who believe in this talk, they'll tell you all kinds of story. One man will tell you how he was out there in the cotton patch hoeing along there and he saw a bright light that come zooming along and he knew that he was saved. Well, that's his testimony. Another man tells you that he was laying in bed one night and he felt something cool down at the foot of his bed, and when he leaned down there to get the blanket that Granny made to pull it up, he saw an apparition standing there and it spoke to him and he knew he was saved. Another man tells you that he was working long hours and one evening while he was heading home, he saw something streak across the road in front of him and he knew he was saved. And every testimony is different. Every story is different. Well, now the problem with that is this. God only saves a man one way. That's through the obeying the gospel of Christ. Through believing Jesus Christ as the Son of God, repenting of our sins, confessing our faith in Jesus Christ, and being baptized for the remission of sins. When you read through the book of conversions, the book of Acts, you find that same story over and over and over and over again. Here's an example of that. It's interesting to me that people want to have a Damascus Road experience. What happened on the Damascus Road? Well, something miraculous, but nothing that saved a man. Here, the man who was lost was told to go and wait for the preacher who would come and speak to him. And the Bible tells him when the preacher got there, he said, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." How was he saved? When he obeyed the Lord in baptism. Well, that's the same story of the eunuch. That's the same story of the Philippian jailer. That's the same story that's counted over and over and over in the book of Acts, because that's how God saves me. And so today, a personal testimony, if you will, is an unscriptural use of a scriptural word. The testimony of the scriptures is the gospel of Jesus Christ, preached first, if you will, by Christ and his apostles, and repeated by you and I today by reading, understanding, and declaring what the New Testament teaches. Thirdly and finally this evening, I want you to note this too. We often hear people talk about joining the church. Now, I hear people say that all the time. I was 18 when I joined the church. When did you join the church? How long has it been that you joined the church? The model goes something like this. A person gets saved, I'm told, They apply for membership in a congregation. The leadership of that congregation then has to mull over whether they want to accept these folks into their group or not, and then they're accepted. I hear stories of years gone by when quite literally a hand vote was taken. Somebody applied for membership, and the preacher just asked them, "Do we want him in here? If you want yes, if you vote yes, then raise your hand." Do I hear a nay? Everybody didn't want him to raise their hand. A hand vote to see whether you got to be a member of the church or not. As a matter of fact, some of the old debaters in debating Baptist preachers used a ploy that was comical, if not effective. The denomination of the Baptists, you know, believe that a person is saved by faith, by praying God, praying the sinner's prayer, by praying through to God. And then once they're saved, if they want to, they can be baptized as an outward sign of an inward change, and then they can join the church of their choice. Well, when Church of Christ preachers would debate these Baptist preachers, they'd ask them, "Now let me understand this right. In order to be saved, all you've got to do is believe in Jesus Christ and pray, and you'll be saved. Is that right?" "Right." "But in order to be a member of the Baptist church, you've got to be saved. You've got to believe Jesus Christ, Son of God. You've got to pray in order to be saved. You've got to apply for membership and then be voted in. Is that right?" "Right." "So the conclusion is it's easier to be saved and go to heaven than it is to go to the Baptist church, right?" Now, you want to talk about some plain-spoken men. A few years ago, there were some very plain-spoken men. Here's the essence of the problem. That's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that our membership in the Lord's house does not lay in the hands of man, but the Lord. Our membership in the Lord's church does not lay in the hands of men, but in God Himself. Matter of fact, the Bible puts it like this in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Since salvation today is a contingency of being a member of the Lord's house, when the Lord saves a man from his past, saves a man from his sins, then the Lord adds that man to his house and makes him a member of the church. Jesus taught that in order for men to be saved, they must believe in Him, repent of their sins, confess their faith, be baptized, and the result is their sins are washed away, they're a saved people, and the Lord adds them to the church. Now that's an example of an unscriptural term that's applied to a scriptural idea. Joining the church is an unscriptural term. We do become a member of the church by obeying the gospel of Christ and having our sins washed away. And then the Lord adds us to the church. You see, in closing this evening, this idea that we're talking about really bespeaks a danger. The danger of changing our language is seen in the fact that it reveals or it leads to a change of who we are. Now, I want you to understand this, brethren. There are some today who are going to argue that these are merely words and that we are merely talking about differences in terminology. But the fact of accepting those terms leads to accepting unscriptural practices. Sometimes we accept the terminology because we've already approved of the practice. Let me read you a little story here, Nehemiah 13, beginning in verse 23, when the Scripture says, "In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and of Ammon and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, You shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives?" Here Nehemiah makes it very clear that what they had done was wrong. What they had done was sinful. But the result was even worse. Their children had lost their heritage. Their children were no longer truly Jews, if you will. Their children could no longer speak the language of their forefathers. And the result is, it had changed who they are. Today, more and more Christians do not speak as the oracles of God because they have mingled themselves with the moral and doctrinal error around us. And the result is, they no longer speak the language of the Scriptures. They therefore can no longer call Bible things by Bible names.